If I were to ask, how many people came here today eager to worship? Would your hand go up? I wonder how many hands would go up. Or did we come here just because it's what we usually do? Or I hope not just to hear a good sermon. What does God want us here for? Worship. What place does worship play in your life? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Turn with me to 1 Kings. We're looking at the kings of the Israelite people, and we're looking for lessons that we might learn from them. And their calling as kings, how they responded to that calling, lessons that we might apply to the calling God has for us, each of us, unique calling that we each have. So the first king was Saul. Then David was a king, and now we're looking at Solomon, his son, and it's a few times that we'll be looking at him. We saw that he asked for wisdom. We saw God said, because you asked for wisdom and not wealth and honor and victory over your enemies, I'm going to give you wisdom and all of that, and God has given him wisdom. We saw last week some of that wisdom that he had, but now we see an interaction with a neighbor, someone in another country. And I'm dividing this up by time words. So we notice our first word is now, and then we see the word now again at the end, and we have a couple other time words in the middle. Sometimes words that are time words are good places to divide a text. They tell us where there are changes. So let's take a look, first of all, at verse 1. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. All right, Hiram's king of Tyre, it says. Now, Tyre was along the Mediterranean coast. If we think of Israel, it would have been in the north and then to the west along that border of the Mediterranean. To the east was Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon were like sister cities, the Phoenician people. They were there long before Joshua brought the Israelites into the land. Had been there a long time. The Phoenicians were craftsmen. Their maritime skills were known widely, and they were great traders. And this is where Hiram was a king in Tyre, in particular, one of the two major cities. And Hiram, it says, sent his servants to Solomon. Why did he send them? Well, that's a good question to ask. Maybe if we look at the last verse of the previous chapter, we see that people all over the world were sending their people to hear the wisdom that he had. Maybe that's what Hiram wanted. What kind of wisdom does he have? Maybe he was sending him for condolences that David, his father, had died. Maybe he wanted to say, congratulations, now you're the new king. Maybe he wanted to still keep good relations like he had with Solomon's father, David. Maybe it's all of it. We don't know for sure, but there's a reason that he sent him. And it says here, it's significant, Hiram had always been a friend of David. In other words, he always had a good relationship with David. In fact, in verse 3, he says to Hiram, you know, and then he speaks of something that was very significant in David's life, the covenant that God had made with David. And so by the fact that Solomon would say, you know this about my father David, is saying that you're more than an acquaintance. It appears that the Phoenicians never really attacked the Israelites. It appears that they minded their own business and stayed out of it. I didn't see any place where they might have. As a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel 5:11, it says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Wow. So we could say from this, I think, that for Hiram, it was very important that he had good relations with Israel, probably at least for economic reasons. It would seem that that was his desire. And the point is that King Hiram sought peaceful relationships or a peaceful relationship with Israel. And here's the point I want to make for you. Solomon wisely received an invitation to peaceful relations. He wisely received an invitation to peaceful relations. I say Solomon wisely did this, and partly because what it says in verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram's saying he's pretty wise. And also in verse 12, it links, notice this in verse 12, "The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant." So there's kind of this linking of Solomon's wisdom to the peaceful relationship that they had. Let's just back up for a minute and see and look at what's happening here. First of all, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, we see Solomon's wisdom as he makes a ruling on a very difficult case. Whose baby is it? That's one case among his own people. Then chapter 4, we see his wisdom in the people that he appoints to be rulers in his kingdom. Now, we go outside the kingdom to a neighbor, and we get another example of his wisdom. So you see, the author here is showing us the wisdom, and he's expanding it out of who Solomon is. That's why I say he wisely received this invitation. All right. Let's back up. Is there an example, a principle that we could draw out from this for living out our calling? As we look at what's happened here, is there a principle? I'll suggest this. It's wise to pursue peace with others, if possible. If possible, that's a wise thing to do. As a matter of fact, Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Is that saying be at peace with one another in the church? It says all men. As a matter of fact, the context of that, he's saying, bless those who persecute you. Never pay back evil for evil. Don't take revenge. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. He's saying be at peace with those kinds of people. So it's good to pursue peace with people. You know, some Christians are quick to criticize anybody who has different beliefs. Some Christians are quick to jump on somebody that disagrees or fight with anybody. Now, I can remember early on in my ministry, there was this question, should we affiliate with this organization called IFCA? And it stands for Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And I remember that, and we didn't, and I remember sometime around that time hearing someone say, "Oh, you know what IFCA stands for? I fight Christians anytime." And in fact, I think it's what some of the churches were like that were in that organization. You know what's really significant about what's happened here? The god of Hiram's people, the Phoenician people, was Baal. That's who they worshiped, Baal. An ungod, God is who they worship. And yet here was still this significant friendship that David had. You know, arguing and being offended and offending other people over little things, that's not Christ-like. It's not. Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers, it's important. In fact, a criteria for being a leader in the church from 1 Timothy 3:3, says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. You know what the word pugnacious means? A fighter. It means a fighter. Some translations translate it contentious or quarrelsome. Shouldn't be leaders in God's church. And relationships within the church, Romans 14:19 says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Peace with people. Okay, so does this mean we tolerate heresy? Absolutely not. There's no place for heresy in the church. Not at all. It doesn't mean we tolerate. Well, it doesn't mean, okay, well, then we'll just become worldly because we're trying to have peace with everybody. James 4:4 warns friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. No, it doesn't have to be. But think about this. David could maintain a friendship with Hiram, even though it was very different gods that they had. We can. You know, respect can lead to reasoning. Offense will lead to defense. And that's just the way it works. You've had it happen, right? You ever have somebody offend you and then try to work out something really good with you? It's like, nope, not with you. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. So we have a good example here about learning to be at peace with people, even those that we have very different beliefs or convictions about. All right, let's go on. We'll see a benefit of peaceful relationships, but see what Solomon does next. Verse 2. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Okay, so we have a time word, verse 2, then, and in verse 4, another one, but now. So let's take a look, first of all, at the then. So Solomon is telling Hiram, you know that my father David, he wanted to build a house for the Lord, but he could not because of the wars. And in other words, his life was occupied by all of these wars. But that was then. Now he's got victory. And although we know that it wasn't just because he had wars all the time, we also know in 1 Chronicles, I think 22:8, it says, because he shed much blood, that David couldn't build the temple. Verse 5, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set in your throne, in your place, he will build the house for my name. But now, see, verse 4 begins, but now there's peace. See, and Solomon is so neat. He recognizes that it's God's hand in what's happened. In verse 3, until the Lord put them under the soles of my feet. Verse 4, the Lord my God has given me rest. He knows that God has been doing something here. And so he says, I intend to build. Did God want him to build a temple? He points to it here as he refers to the Davidic covenant. As the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. So Solomon points to Hiram. He points back to that covenant that God made with his father and says, I intend to do it. Let's take a brief look at it. It's in 2 Samuel 7. And notice the number of times God says, I will. And what God says he'll do. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Okay, God's telling David, I'm going to give you rest from your enemies, and I'm going to make a house for you. God says this is what he's going to do. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Again, God said, I'll raise up a descendant for you and I'll establish his kingdom. God's telling David, I'm going to do these things for you. And verse 13, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And you see, that's what Solomon gets it. Wait, God said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. God's done those things. Now I am his descendant. I'm on the throne. God said he's going to establish it forever. But in there, there's this make a house. So Solomon tells Hiram, Now's the time. I'm going to do it. I'm going to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Notice it says for the name. Here it's said in verse 13, and Solomon recites it to Hiram for the name. You know, for the name, it means for the honor, for the glory of, for the worship of. And see, here's the significance. In ancient times, peoples had their own, they had their own gods in all their little own places in their own nations. They had their own gods. And where they did, they built a temple to say, this is where this God lives. And Solomon's saying, I'm going to build a house for the name of the God. The point, Solomon wisely understood the time to act on God's promise. He wisely understood the time to act on God's promise. God had given him peace from the threat of his enemies, and now peace with this neighbor in particular. This was the time. Okay, so let's back up again. Is there an example here from what we see happening with Solomon, an example or a principle that we can draw from this? Now remember, it needs to be also in other scripture. It's dangerous to take something and just try to pull it from it. Is there an example here? Has God made promises to you and me? He has. You bet he has. What's the greatest and most clear promise that we have today? And according to Romans 5, our sin makes us enemies with God. And try as we might, we keep giving in to those temptations to sin. The most important piece every person needs is peace with God. But our sin leaves us in this state of hostility, as it says in Romans 8, and alienation with God. And the end is death, eternal death. And that's where our sin leaves us. So how does a person find peace with God? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we find peace with God? It's faith. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done. In John 11, Jesus said to Martha this, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And what is he saying? We'll never die. He's talking about eternally die. We'll never eternally die. He who does what? Believes in me. Believes in Christ, in who he is, what he said, what he did. You know, I had a conversation this week, and a lady said, you know, it bothers me that people talk about my son being dead, that he died. And she said, he's not dead. He was a believer. She said, he's alive. He's more alive than I am because of where he is. Wow. Do you believe that? Jesus said that could be true. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8, and he stresses, now's the time to act, to receive God's grace. And just like with Solomon, as he says, now's the time to act. Here in verse 2, it says it's time to act. At the accepted time, I listened to you. This is God speaking. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. And now Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Is this the time for you? Perhaps you've not responded yet. What are you waiting for? Is this the day? Is this the time for you? Don't pass it up. You ever pass up something and wish you hadn't passed it up? Huh? Yeah, of course. I can remember when I was a very, very young adult, I was thinking, you know, I think I want to have a car wash because I can still do the job that I have and I could maintain that. And I even thought, you know, I'm going to have a car wash on the west side of town. And I didn't act. And the next year, somebody built one out there. It's like, oh, wish I would have built that, right? Hey, this is way more important than a car wash or any investment. Acting on the grace of God that's given. All right, let's go back to the account we have. So we have Solomon and Hiram here, and we've got one more verse we want to look at and see what Solomon does. Verse 6. Now, therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. There's our word now. It says now, therefore. Now, in other words, now is time. He's going to act. Therefore, because of the circumstances that he's saying that I'm in, our good relationship with each other, and he says there's a command and a contract. The command. He asks Hiram to command his servants to cut lumber for the temple that he wants to build. Command them to do it. Have them do it. The commending, he commends Hiram's people as the best lumber harvesters in the world. No one can cut lumber like your people. He commends them. Cedars, by the way, these cedars were massive. And cedar wood was the ideal wood to build because it is not prone to decay. Super weather resistance, best lumber possible. But he commends them for their skill in cutting it. And then he wants to make a contract. Basically, he says, name the wages and I'll pay it. And here's the point. Solomon wisely took the first steps to establish worship of the Lord in his kingdom. He wisely took first steps to establish worship of the Lord in his kingdom. He was wise. Just think about it. The land is secure. The people are beginning to prosper. There's the temptations to turn away from the Lord and to turn to other gods, to turn to other things, to fall to those temptations is going to be huge at this time because of where they are. And how many of God's promises were conditional? Conditional based on obeying his word and walking with him. So making provisions for worship of the true God was very wise for Solomon to do. Do we have, again, an example or a principle that we can draw from what we see here that's consistent with the word of God? I would say this, it's wise to establish worship in our lives. I think you know that or you wouldn't be here. Well, I can't assume that maybe, but it's wise to establish worship. You see, with our prosperity comes numerous temptations to give our attention, even our allegiance, to things besides our Lord. Jesus said in John 4:23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. To worship in truth. The truth is Christ. He opened up the way to God and faith is the means to do it. And God's seeking people who will worship him in that way. That was really interesting. In John 2, Jesus, he answers his critics and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews then said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. No longer would it be a physical building or rituals They would no longer be what's necessary for forgiveness of sin or for worshiping of the true God. His body and blood, that would be the last sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So you see, the first necessary act is to personally turn to Christ and put our faith in what he did on the cross with his body. And you see, after that comes worship. You see, then worship is just living thank you. It's just every day living this thank you for the forgiveness that you have given me because I could not live sinless myself. And see, the reason worship is so important is not because we get to sing with other people, and it's not because we get to sing uplifting songs. I mean, that's fine. That's part of worship, but it's because it's in worship that we refocus our minds and our hearts away from ourselves, from pleasing self, self-honor, that our attention will get turned to the living God, who he is, and what he has done, is doing, and will do. That's why worship is so important. You know, it's kind of like a diet. You know, if you're on a diet, if you just keep thinking about what you can't eat because it's not good for you, what do you keep thinking about? What you can't eat, right? And you're going to have a big struggle, and you're probably going to fail. But if you think about the good things that you should eat and how important they are for you, the power of the things you shouldn't starts to dwindle, doesn't it? Worship helps focus our thinking, our attention, on what's really most important. So let's ask ourselves this. Have I established a priority of worship in my life? Just like Solomon was trying to establish it in his kingdom, we each can ask ourselves, have we done this in our own lives? I'm going to close with an interesting little piece of science. Here's a quote. So some creatures are so quiet they appear to make no sound at all. There are at least 200,000 species out there singing in ways that are silent to us, and that's way more songs than if you add up all the birds and all the fish and the whales and the frogs out there, says Rex Colcroft, a biologist at the University of Missouri. See, he managed to record the sound of the tree hopper. And a tree hopper, they shake their abdomen 100 times a second. I bet they're not very fat, huh? And that's what they do. And what happens is it produces this this really low sound. It vibrates through the stem of the plant that they're on. And it's a way that they communicate. And it's outside the frequency of people to hear. And so he developed a vibrometer and a laser to try to detect it. And I'll just say this. You know what? We all have a song for the Lord that's really worship. And I don't mean just musical songs. For some, that's exactly what it is. But for others, it might be something very different. But we do have unique ways to worship. And we do need to give the Lord the first place in our lives through worship. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for some time to look at an account of a man you gave great wisdom to long ago. As we go forth from here today, help us to think about what he did and the lessons there are for us. Oh God, give us grace to apply them to our lives, that our lives would be pleasing to you, and that our lives would reflect you well in the world we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.